New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 23. One, it seems that this is the same Zechariah that's mentioned at the end of the passage, who is the Zechariah of our the minor prophet that we are having the sermon text from. One, he is mentioned. But other than that, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees put forth in this chapter is the same sort of warning given to the hypocrites of Zechariah 7. There's really not a better accompanying passage for our sermon text than Matthew 23. So this is the infallible, inspired word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is the greater gift? For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Zechariah 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Kislev, when the people sent Sharezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened, just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, Master and our God, we desire to hear your preached word, but we confess that we are weak and needy in such a task. We long to be edified with divine truth, and so give us assistance to hear the preaching of your word. Lift up our hearts to hear. May we attend to your word with the power that is in it. Have our attention awakened if we grow slothful. Lord, may your word refresh us, convict us, and comfort us. Use this time now to make us holy, to give us refreshment as your people. Help us not to treat so excellent a matter as defective or mundane. What greater news can there be than Christ's redemption through his life, death, and resurrection? What is more pressing at this moment than our sanctification? So Lord, have us now grow, to grow in warmth and fervency in this gospel, and to keep us in tune with you at this time, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, what motivated you to be here this morning? You woke up, you got ready for worship. Where was your heart? And in fact, we can ask this of all of our own pious exercises. What is it that causes us to pray? What is it that causes us to read our Bibles, to feast and fast unto the Lord, to sing and to partake of the sacraments? What is it that motivates us to show mercy to our neighbors? Does the motive come from a heart that seeks the Lord and loves him? Or are we motivated solely by a sense of outward duty for outward benefits? Are we hypocrites or are we sincere? In Zechariah 7, we find these exiled Old Testament Christians coming to the priests and coming to the prophets and Zechariah and Haggai. And here they come to Zechariah and inquire about their fast. They have been fasting these 70 years of exile. Should they continue? Right? The temple is almost complete. Should they continue? If you noted, the Lord's answer through the prophet does not even address the question they asked. The Lord does not address the question of fasting, because before we get to the outward religious exercise, the heart issue must be addressed. Their spiritual relation to God needs to be examined before their outward works are examined. And so in response to the question, the Lord's going to give four answers. We'll see two of them today. We'll see the next two in chapter 8 next week. So we'll examine them then. But in the two answers today, what we will find is that heartfelt obedience is better than hypocrisy. And we will find that in the end, we are all called, even us as New Testament Christians, especially us as New Testament Christians, to greater heartfelt obedience. As we read, you think of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that in various times, in the old times, the Lord spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken through His Son, right? The greatest prophet. And so in other words, they got to see Christ through shadows and types, but we see the reality and the fulfillment of those types in Jesus in the pages of Scripture. Therefore, how much more are we called to heartfelt obedience and sincerity in our religious practices? How much more are we called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves? So we'll begin with our first section, the question about fasting, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3, the question about fasting. 2 years has elapsed. It's interesting how Zechariah gives us these exact precise dates. 2 years have elapsed since the first 6 chapters of his prophecy. And here he is. What is this? The fourth day of the month of Kislev, which is December 7th, 518 BC. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. It came as the exiled people sent Sharezer and Regem Melech to the nearly rebuilt temple to ask if they should continue their fasts as they have done for 70 years. And between chapters 7 and 8, we actually find they've been fasting 4 times a year. That they were fasting during the 10th month as they lamented the Babylonian siege upon Jerusalem. That they were fasting in the 4th month to lament Babylon's breaching the walls. The 5th month, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And they've been fasting in the 7th month to lament the assassination of Governor Gedaliah. And here they initially bring up the 5th month in verse 3, because in particular that the temple is almost rebuilt. So do they need to continue that fast for the rebuilding of the temple? It's nearly done. But there is a problem with their fast, isn't there? Their fasting has not been done to the glory of God. Their fasting has been done slavishly and fearfully. Their fasting has been done for themselves. It has not been done freely. Their fasting has not been done joyfully. Instead, they became superstitious in their fasting. And it needs to stop. It needs to be broken up. Last Lord's Day in the afternoon, we had a sermon on fasting. So some of this is probably fresh in your mind as we talked about how do we fast. Something else in the main point we made was that fasting is an aid to prayer. That in fasting, we cease from something like food preparation and eating in order to pray more, in order to spend more intimate time with our God. And we noted fasting is not an end in itself, but it is a means to an end. The purpose of the fast is not simply I abstained from food or I abstained from social media, but it's actually the prayer, the time of prayer spent in lieu of those times that is the end of the fast. It's a means that the not eating is a means to an end. But these exiled Judahites, these exiled Jerusalemites, they have not fasted freely. Instead, they have bound themselves and bound the consciences of one another to fast, such that it is not a fast of joy. It has become a fast of misery. They find no happiness in fasting and prayer. And they seek to be released from the yoke that they have actually bound themselves to and their neighbors. We might say they have been fasting in an ex opere operato fashion. That is to say that they have been fasting in a way that they believe they will be blessed simply by not eating food on these particular days 4 times a year. They think if they do the good work, God will give them the blessing they want. But again, fasting is not about abstention or abstaining from something. Rather, it is more about time spent in intimate prayer with the Lord. And how good it would be. It would be great in times of national tragedy to fast and to pray more. It would be good for them to do so as the temple is rebuilt and you go through all these national tragedies I just listed. It is good for them to spend time in prayer. But to do so thinking, and this is their mindset, if I don't eat today, God will bless me and rebuild the temple, destroys the true nature of fasting. So let us, even in our own fasting, in our own religious exercises, let us never think, if I do this good thing, I am binding God to bless me. I am manipulating Him. I am making Him do my will. Let us never think, if I go to church every Sunday, God will keep me healthy. If I read my Bible, God will give me that new job I've been wanting. If I do this pious thing, God is bound to give me what I want. Who are we to think that we can bind God to our whims and desires through works? Through works that the scriptures tell us are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. But this is the attitude of those in Zechariah 7. It's a typical attitude throughout church history. Hypocritical religious character. Like the Pharisees in Matthew 23, we can become scrupulous about law-keeping and the minutiae of religious exercise, all with an aim of becoming puffed up in pride, all with an aim of selfishness, such that love of neighbor is neglected. We'll come to that in a moment. But what we note here is how the people, through Sharezer and Regemmelech, are seeking to be free from their slavish and miserable fast. But God will not address their fasting. Before fasting is discussed, the issue of their spiritual relation to God must be settled. Basic spirituality must be dealt with, and these people rebuked. Southern Presbyterian T.V. Moore would say they need to be rebuked for their selfish and stupid will worship and their ignorance in regard to the whole subject of fasting, not only as to this, but to all stated fasts that they had been observing. These people need to receive the rebuke of the Pharisees that Jesus gave in Matthew 23 because they are straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. So we can say, woe to those exiles fasting superstitiously. They are hypocrites. And that is the first of the four answers given to the people. Verses 4 through 7, we find hypocritical fasting. So the first answer that God gives in response to their question showcases their selfishness in fasting. The Lord says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Their motive has been revealed. On the outside, it looked like they sought the Lord and His glory. But inside, they sought their own glory. Their religious practice was godless, and He knows. God sees through the ritual to the heart. Right? The Pharisees could clean the outside of the cup, but God sees the inside. And He sees the hearts of these men and women. He sees the emptiness of their rituals. How dangerous hypocritical religion is. How awful to be so close to the truth, to hear the words of the Lord in His prophets, and yet have a heart so far from the truth. The Lord is not pleased with mere outward religion. We can say the fact that you have made it to worship today, and you have prayed, and you have sung, and you're listening to the sermon, those things in and of themselves are not pleasing to God. Unless your heart is right with Him, unless your heart is focused on Him. Where is your heart? Well, I do pray that your heart is focused on the Lord, sincerely devoted to Him. And I pray that your mind is on Zechariah 7 and how it applies to your life and how you see Christ in it, how convicting it is to us. And I pray that this is not an empty ritual, but a glorious ritual, full of Jesus, full of love for Him. These exiled Jerusalemites did not have this motive. They were not fasting unto the Lord, but for themselves. One commentator notes, "It is all too easy to be taken up with the liturgical calendar or even routine services and assume that the mere existence or observance pleases the Lord." And I have to wonder, he doesn't go on to clarify just what he has in mind. Part of me wonders, is he addressing the CEOs, right? The Christmas, Easter only attendants, those who bound themselves to enter the Lord's house of worship only on those dates, in those liturgical calendar dates, thinking the Lord is pleased with the observance of those two holidays, when it's just an outward obedience. Perhaps it's also, the commentator has in mind, Lent. Perhaps he's referencing Lent, that time of year in the liturgical calendar in which many, but not all, churches bind the consciences of their people to partake in this 40-day fast. And like the exiles, Lent is often not performed freely or joyfully. And the Lord is not pleased with mere outward observance of fasting. As we said last week, those who fast must do so freely and must do so joyfully. And must do so with sincere prayers and hearts turned to the Lord. They must worship in spirit and truth. God sees through the outward, fake, pious rituals. He sees the heart. And God knew that these men and women were fasting for themselves and not for Him. Their fast was also not humble. And their fast was not prayerful. Their fast was self-pity. One of the reasons we mentioned for fasting, we've already mentioned national tragedy. That's a great time to fast, to pray to the Lord. There's also great times of fasting when we need to confess our sins, or to confess the sins even of our church or of our family. That is to say, we can spend times of fasting in order to be restored to the Lord. But these people don't want to be restored to the Lord. They just want to be restored to the land. They just want the outward blessing. They and their fathers sinned. They could have used the time of turning from their sin that their fathers had committed. But instead, they just want to be in the earthly Jerusalem. They don't care so much to seek the one in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so their times of fasting and feasting, that is, times of religious feasting and good times, and their times of religious fasting and bad, they were all done to just get what they wanted, to focus on their glory and their desires. But remember, fasting and prayer are not meant to change God. They are meant to change us. Proper fasting would have had these exiles returning to the land and staying there and helping to rebuild the temple and the city walls and the city homes. They would have joined in the rebuilding project. Proper fasting would have had them being patient and content where they were at, as some of them continued to dwell in Persia. It would have resulted in their sanctification. Instead, their false fast results in an attempt to manipulate God through empty religious ritual. John Calvin rightly tells us, it's as if God says, "Do not transform me according to what pleases you, for I repudiate everything of this kind." God will not be manipulated. Prayer is not meant to change God or to change His decretive will, as so many think. Prayer is meant to change us. And as fasting is an aid to prayer, that is what it was intended to accomplish. But they would not fast properly. They would not pray to the Lord. Instead, they fasted hypocritically. They fasted selfishly. Selfishness is the ruin of true piety and godliness. You want to ruin your religious life, seek yourself and not the Lord. Furthermore, they cannot plead ignorance. concerning God's will. Verse 7 is a reminder that they know this already, that the Old Testament church had prophets previously given to it who had come and spoke, who came to speak the word of the Lord, even when life was prosperous. And then too, their fathers, they were called to repentance because, like the current people, their hearts were far from the Lord. Their fathers before them performed empty religious rituals, only paid lip service to the true and living God. In fact, you would think if you're in exile, right? Why am I in exile? Oh, because my fathers sought themselves and not the Lord. Oh, my fathers were disobedient. I should not follow in the ways of my father. But here they are, still doing the same thing. And the very reason they are exiled, and it's only by God's grace that they are returning and nearing the completion of the second temple. And so they come with their question as they desire to do away with the fast. But that's not the point. They are missing it, that they are hypocrites in their fasting. They are missing that they have not walked humbly with the Lord. And that if they follow their fathers in sin, they too will suffer like them. So this is the first answer to the question about continuing the fast. The first answer is that you are fasting hypocritically, not motivated by love for the Lord. Instead, you are fasting concerning love for yourself. Then we turn to the second answer. Obedience is better. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better, verses 8 through 14. It's almost as if the previous answer is saying, don't do this. Don't live for yourself. And now here's the positive. Do this. Live for the Lord and neighbor. Here are God's righteous demands which have been ignored. Executing justice. Showing mercy and compassion. Not oppressing the widow, orphan, or foreigner. And not planning evil against your brother. Please understand, these good works, this obedience they are called to do, this love of neighbor, it's a result of having a heart that loves the Lord. From a heart that loves God flows love for neighbor. That is to say, it is not the gospel itself. Many progressive, quote-unquote, Christians, and that is theological liberals, not political, but theological liberals want to tell us that the gospel is just caring for our neighbor. The gospel is caring for the downtrodden. But that is not the good news. That's the result of the good news. The good news of the gospel is that while we are sinners, Jesus came and lived a perfect life and shed his blood on the cross for our sins. He died 3 days later and was resurrected and has now ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And that if you have faith in Jesus, you will be forgiven and saved from the eternal wrath that sinners deserve. That's the simple gospel. And as a result of that salvation, we are then motivated not only to love God, but to love our neighbor. Love of neighbor begins with believing in Christ. And these exiles had neither love for God or neighbor. Thus the Lord speaks through Zechariah to call them to repentance and to give them an eternal hope. We'll see that eternal hope next week. Chapter 8's a little happier than chapter 7 as the Lord answers this question. But the lesson here in the second answer is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than multiplying empty outward rituals. The exiles can they're fasting 4 times a year. They can fast 4 times a month, 4 times a week, but without love for God and neighbor, it's worthless. Micah 6 puts this well as the prophet ponders what the Lord longs for. What does God want? Ritual? Empty ritual? Or obedience? And so the Lord says, or he says in Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves 1 year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Right? That's the answer. Not empty ritual, but love for God, walking humbly with God, and love for neighbor, doing justly and loving mercy. It's still the mass message of Micah 6, the message of Zechariah 7, is still the message for us today. We can go through all these rituals, and we can be baptized, and we can attend church weekly, and we can take the Lord's Supper, and we can fast 4 times a year. But if it is empty, if it is not motivated by love for God, it becomes a reason for judgment. We cannot neglect our neighbor and say that we love the Lord. We can't leave this corporate worship service and go out these doors and neglect our neighbor and be unmerciful. Jesus is clear. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, showing that such commandments stem from love. So once we find acceptance with God in Christ, we please him by trusting and obeying. But there are many nominal Christians that have not found acceptance with God. They do not trust in Christ for redemption. They trust in their religious rituals that are empty and of no help to their souls. But that's nothing new in our society. It's been going on for a long time. As we read verse 11, upon hearing what the believer is called to do, those in Zechariah's hearing, we read, refuse to heed the word of the Lord. They shrug their shoulders, they stop up their ears, making their hearts like flint. That is, they are making their hearts even harder. And so then, what's the consequence? Verses 13 and 14, only judgment awaits. They would not wear the light yoke of Christ. And because they would not wear the light yoke of obedience to Christ, they will wear the yoke of oppression. T.V. Moore, again, puts it well, saying, they who cherish hard hearts must expect hard treatment. The harder the stone, the harder the blow of the hammer to break it. So here's my plea to you today from Zechariah 7. Do not stop up your ears. Do not shrug your shoulders. Do not make your hearts hard, but cry out to the Lord for a heart of flesh. Pray that he would break your heart of stone with a strong blow to become a heart motivated by love for the Lord and his glory. And in doing so, these rituals that we do daily in our own homes, these rituals that we have as we come together as the body of Christ, will be full of life. The ritual of the hypocrite is full of death, but the ritual of the one who loves Jesus is full of life. And in doing so, then we are actually blessed, and our obedience is actually recognized. But with a hard heart as flint, there is only wrath to come. And so I pray that we may turn to the Lord, have him to circumcise our hearts, to make them anew, that we may look to Jesus alone for salvation, thus living out our days for him. We've prayed already about how the promises of God are true, and they are yes and amen in Christ. And here, the promise of the Lord, you think of Ezekiel 36, when we are promised that the Lord, when he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That alone is the most important thing in life. Not like the Pharisees trying to look good to our neighbors. Not like these hypocrites of Zechariah 7 trying to seek more outward earthly blessing. Here is the most important thing in life: to hear the gospel, to heed the gospel, to believe its message, that we may be showered with eternal blessings in Christ. We know that this world is miserable, but there is an eternal hope found in Jesus, as we have hearts that love him and we have faith in him, trusting and obeying Jesus. So let us cease checking off the boxes of religion. Let us cease our empty rituals. Instead, may we be motivated by love. Love for the Lord. Love of his worship. And then from that heart, may we love our neighbor and do good to them, because surely obedience is better than sacrifice." Well, there's a lot to learn from the question of the people through Sharezer and Regem-Melech. And one of the things we learn is, what's the point of fasting if we fast selfishly? And what's the point of religious ritual if it's not motivated by love for the Lord? And so I'd ask you once again, what motivated you to be here this morning? And does the motive come from a heart that seeks the Lord and loves Him? Or are we motivated solely by a sense of outward duty? Are we seeking outward benefits, right? Lord, I went to church today. Give me the things I want. Are we hypocrites or are we sincere? When we engage in religious duties like the worship of God, are we giving Him first place in our thinking? Are we putting Him in the place that is rightfully His? And even outside of worship, do we live aware of the Lord? And do we do good works motivated by this divine love? This call of the Lord through Zechariah is still for us today, and we are certainly responsible for how we answer. Our eternal destiny depends upon how we answer. In fact, we might even say we are much more responsible than they were for how we answer. Why? They only saw Christ through types and shadows. We see the reality. We see the fulfillment of those types and shadows in the pages of our New Testament, in the pages of the Gospels. Therefore, how much more are we called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, as we live this side of Christ's coming, which must motivate us all the more to love Him. We can read in the pages of Scripture of love incarnate. We read in the pages of Scripture of what it is to live perfectly, perfectly motivated and perfect desires. We have the supreme example that these Old Testament believers never had. We have the supreme example of a heart devoted to God in Christ, a supreme perfect example of obedience and of perfect proper motivation. So in that way, brothers and sisters, let us look to Christ. Let us follow Jesus in sincere religion. Let us not be hypocrites feigning to be God's children, but let us be His children with love and devotion to the God who adopted us when we were His enemies, when He saw us in His blood and pitied us and said to us, "Live." Let us live. Let us live motivated by a love for the Lord in all we do, and certainly in our pious religious rituals. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, if our hearts are not turned to You now, turn them as we approach Your table. Turn our hearts and our minds to You in full obedience, out of full love. As we have now considered what our Savior has done, as we have heard the gospel, and as we have been warned by the church of 518 BC and their hypocrisy and insincerity, Lord, let us learn from them. Let us not do as they did, following in their fathers after sin, but instead, may we turn and may we seek blessings, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of Your presence and Your comfort. Lord, let us not seek our own desires and our own wills, but let us know Your will as we know it in the Scriptures. Let us seek You. May we be aware that it is in You, that in You we live and move and have our being. You're never far from any of us, and let that thought not escape our mind. And knowing that You are near, then may You cause us to do Your will. May it motivate us to seek You and to do good to our neighbors. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.